All right. So this week, we're continuing in the book of Numbers. We're in Parasha Naso, which begins in Numbers 4, verse 21. So we're going to start actually in Numbers 6. Right after the Nazirite vow, the Lord gives a commandment to Moses on how Aaron and his sons were to bless Israel. So in Numbers 6, verse 22, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, so shall you bless the children of Israel, saying to them, may the Lord bless you and safeguard you. May the Lord illuminate his countenance for you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his countenance to you and establish peace for you. Let them place my name upon the children of Israel, and I shall bless them." So this is a special blessing that the Lord gave to Aaron and his sons to proclaim over the children of Israel as a blessing for them. And the blessing is all individual. So this is proclaimed over the children of Israel, but the tense of all of the yous in here is the singular you. So it's meant to be an individual blessing to the entire nation, but specifically to all the individuals. Does that make sense? It's not a you all, it's a you. May the Lord bless you. And then he says that once Aaron or his sons proclaim this over Israel, that is placing God's name on the people, and then God blesses them. So it's still God doing the blessing, but now his name is placed upon them through this utterance. So now there's three components of it. It's also, I think it's called the three-in-one blessing too, but it's may the Lord bless you and keep you is the first one, or safeguard you. And when the sages looked at this, they said, well, this blessing that it's speaking of has to do primarily with material matters, with blessing you with prosperity and provision for material needs. And then once you're blessed, it's necessary that you be safeguarded so that you don't lose the blessing. So either having it stolen from you, taken away, or one way that I think about it as well is the aspect of you need to be kept when you've been blessed, because otherwise you'll be tempted to fall away by the prosperity that has come to you, right? So with the blessing, you also need God's safeguarding to keep you in the way. And so now that we have our physical needs met, we can then begin to pursue the greater things of God. And so in the Talmud, in the sayings of the fathers, they said, you know, if there is no flour, there is no Torah, right? If you don't have your basic needs met, how on earth can you go and actually pursue the Torah and the things of God? So God first starts out meeting your physical needs so that you can then dive into the spiritual. And then the second blessing steps into moving into the spiritual and the Torah. The second is, may Hashem cause his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. And when the sages looked at this, they said, well, God causing his face to shine on you or illuminating his face on you, well, that's the light of the Torah. Okay, because the word for shine or illuminate, the word there was from like the verb for light. So they said this is the light of Torah. As it says in Proverbs 6:23, a commandment is a candle and the Torah is light. You know, and then Psalm 119 also we hear, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So again, the Torah is the light. And so they said he's going to illuminate his Torah for you, show it to you, and make you able to perceive the wisdom of the Torah. All right? So he's giving you spiritual wisdom. And then also, in being gracious to you. Grace that he might cause us to find favor. Now what's interesting about this is, in this blessing, grace and law are together. And they're not at odds with one another. Because he gives you the Torah and he gives you grace. It's not one or the other, it's both. Right? And we know that our adherence to Torah can never be perfect. It can never, we can, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore we need grace to be extended to us. And that grace is given to us through the work of Yeshua, and we walk in his Torah, right? Now the third blessing is, may Hashem lift up his countenance to you and give you peace. So when the sages looked at this, they said, well, lifting up his countenance towards you, that's actually suppressing anger. That's God being patient and relenting from bringing punishment right away. Like if you're angry at someone, it's really hard to look at them. You want to look away, right? But may he look upon you, right? Even when you fall. Right? And then to give you peace. And the sages looked at this and said, well, you can have this blessing of prosperity and you can have it kept and you can have the Torah and grace. But if you don't have peace, you have nothing. So they were really focusing on, this is all wrapped up. This whole blessing is wrapped up with God giving you peace, because that's what holds it all together. Right? There's a midrash that talks about, or that says, peace when you enter, peace when you leave, and peaceful relations with everyone. And so they said, well, that's peace within your family, that's peace within the nation, and that's peace within the world. Right? Reconciliation all around. And within this also, they said that when Israel is sinful, it places a barrier between God and his people. And that's a barrier that God removes so that we can repent and return to the blessed condition of peaceful harmony. Right? When we think about repentance and reconciliation, it's for the purpose of restoring relationship and bringing peace where there's been division or strife. So this blessing is really all-encompassing, from physical, spiritual, and then wrapped in God's kindness and the peace that he gives. Right? So it's a beautiful blessing. And in fact, today, Jewish people, and I've heard, even whether they're observant or not, when they meet a Kohen or a priest, they'll ask for the Kohen to bless them, to proclaim the Aaronic blessing on them. And actually, y'all had an experience with that, right? So the Kohen is actually obligated to bless the children of Israel. So when they're asked, they bless. It's not like, well, you, nah. No, I'm not going to bless you. No, it's like, no, they are obligated to place God's name on them so that God may bless them. It's pretty cool. It's a really, really good thing. And I mentioned, you know, that God may place his name on his people. Let them place my name upon the children of Israel, and I shall bless them. That's a big deal, right? Because throughout the scripture, God says, you know, the people who are called by my name. Right? And God's name is precious and is to be revered. It's to be guarded and kept. In Exodus 20, verse 7, we have the third commandment that God spoke from Mount Sinai. And he said, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So we often think of this as just being careful about how we say God's name. You know, it's we don't want to do what we see the world doing, right? With using the name of Jesus as a curse word, or you know, just flippantly throwing about God's holy name. And so, when I was thinking about this, you know, the name, a person's name, is much more than a string of letters that make a sound. A person's name is, it reflects their identity, their character, their authority. All those things are encompassed in a name. Like we have a saying, you know, you're dragging my name through the mud. It's like, did someone print your name out, find a nice mud pit and drag it through it? Is that what you're offended by? It's like, well, no, of course. You're saying that you're dragging my character through the mud. You're making me look bad. It's because your name is it captures part of who you are, right? It represents you. And so when God's saying you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, he's not just talking about the word, the sound that comes out of your mouth with regard to his name. Now, that is important. And even with God's holy name, his name is not, well, it's not actually fully known what the accurate pronunciation is, but even if it were, it would not be proper to utter his name, because you would call him the Lord or Father. Just like with your earthly father, you wouldn't go up and say, "Hey, Rick." You wouldn't, because it's a sign of respect to your father to call him Dad or Father, right? It's by calling someone by their first name, you're actually putting yourself on the same level as them. Right? I don't like it when children call me Chris. And it's not because I'm mean or arrogant or whatever. It's there is a respect that is due to elders, and it needs to be shown. You know, so Mr. Chris, Mr. Franklin, all of you guys here, y'all can call me Chris. But you know, there is an element of reverence and respect that comes with it. And so we safeguard God's name. And so that's also too why you would hear Hashem for the Lord, which is the name. Okay? And actually, when I first started to learn different things and really read the Bible more, I was so offended that the Bible's used the Lord to interpret. I was like, why are they replacing his name with a title? You know, and I was offended. But then I came to understand, okay, well, Yeshua didn't even say God's name. You know, he used heaven, the power. He used other names to refer to God. So, okay. So, also with sanctifying God's name. So, it's not just about what we say. It's also what we do. And with the idea of you shall not take the Lord name of the Lord your God in vain, it's also you shall not profane the name of the Lord. Okay, there are many ways that we can profane the name of the Lord. And one is by professing to believe in him, but acting as the world, we profane his name because we don't actually represent his character in looking like the world, right? But when we are obedient to him and we show kindness and love and compassion, then we are actually sanctifying the name of the Lord so that when the nations look or the other people look and see us, they'll say, who is this wise God who gives these people such, you know, wonderful Torah as this, as it says in Deuteronomy. So those are some of the things that we have to do, is that we have to consider that we are the ambassadors of the Lord and that our actions are going to either sanctify or profane his name. Our words that we speak will sanctify or profane his name. And when Israel remains faithful, God's name is sanctified. As the witness of the blessings on Israel then becomes evident to the whole world, because then they're in their land and they prosper. And the whole world says, how on earth does this tiny nation do all the things that it does, right? And how are they safe in the midst of all their enemies? And then, but when Israel is unfaithful and they are sent into exile, then God's name is profaned, right? Which is exactly what Moses said when God was ready to strike down all the children of Israel in the wilderness. And he said, but wait, don't do this, because then they'll say this God is not powerful enough to bring his people into the promised land. So that's why he killed them in the wilderness. That would have been a profaning of God's name. And Moses knew it, and he interceded on that behalf, saying, no, sanctify your name, Lord. And so the Lord says, I will sanctify my name, right, by blessing you. So now, another thing about the name is it's forbidden to erase God's holy name. So the Yod Heh Vav Heh, printed out in the Hebrew lettering, is sacred, and it's what's not allowed to be erased. When a scribe is copying the scriptures in Hebrew, he can erase any mistake that he makes, except if it contains God's name. He writes a sentence and he messes up and has God's name in it, he can erase every other word in the sentence, but not the name. Okay. And now, once that name is on a piece of paper, that piece of paper has now taken on a sacred status, and it's not to be like dropped on the ground or thrown in the trash or taken into the bathroom, right? because that would be not showing reverence to the name of God. And so actually, that's why old scrolls were placed in canisters and caves. Actually, the documents that have the name of the Lord on it would be gathered together and buried honorably. So with this, the name of God is never written on a chalkboard or on a whiteboard, because then it would have to be erased. And then also, too, another thing, too. Okay, so illustration here. So if you were to take these two Bibles and you were going to stack them one on the other, which one would you put on the bottom?
The blue one.
The blue one. Why?
Because it looks sturdier.
Yeah, it's sturdier and it's bigger. I mean, all logic to me says do this. But if you've ever watched me, I always carry this like this, and I set it like this, and nothing ever comes on top of this. And the reason why is this has God's holy name written in it, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So this is more sacred than any other book in this room. So therefore, it goes on top in all instances. So I stack like this, and you'll always see it like that. You've probably never seen that before. Didn't expect you to be staring at how I stack my books, you know. But I do it because it matters. It's God's name. It's reverence for Him in every dimension.
Can I
say something? Sure.
Because I've seen a difference, and people do not reverence the Lord as they should, and people will call what you do, the reverence, and what I believe I try to do and remember to do, that is termed as ritualistic, legalistic maybe.
Right.
And I disagree with that. There's not enough reverence in the churches. I've been able to be in numerous churches in this city, and a few places I see that reverence that you try and do unto the Lord. I would say it's a type of worship. Would you?
Yeah. Absolutely.
And so, and I'm wholeheartedly behind that. And we have a tendency to get behind that. Oh, well, it's a rule. It's something and something else you have to keep track of and be careful that you don't do the other, you know. I think that's just a lie of the enemy, that it's a good thing to honor the Lord as many ways as we can and every day, because he's worthy of that. It helps us to remember Him in ways.
Yes. Absolutely. And that's a lot of the commandments actually just keep Him before you all the time. Of always, the Lord is always before me. And if you, even like the traditions of praying three times a day, I mean, that is a really hard thing to do if you're going to do the prayers as are traditionally done. If you're going to do them three times a day, it's a significant investment of time and commitment. But the thing is, even if you didn't do the entire cycle, even if you just did short prayers, then you're actually placing God before you when you get up in the morning, midday, and in the evening, to where He's continually before you, right?
It's our instruction in the Word.
Mm-hmm. So. Pray without ceasing.
And the older we get, the more we need that for the remembrance.
Yeah. Where'd I put my keys? What? No. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, so I totally agree. So God's name is sacred and to be revered. So now we're going to jump back to earlier in the parasha. We're going to go to Numbers 5, starting in verse 11. And this is a section that's known as the Sota, or the wayward wife. And it may seem strange to go from talking about reverence for God's name to talking about the wayward wife and her being suspected of adultery and being brought before the priest and potentially dying as a result if she was guilty, but being increasingly fertile if she was innocent, right? But there is a connection, and we're going to get to that. So, all right, so beginning in verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, any man whose wife shall go astray and commit treachery against him, and a man could have lain with her carnally, but it was hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she became secluded and could have been defiled, but there was no witness against her, and she had not been forced." This sounds very choppy, you know? It's because it is choppy. What's being laid out is all the conditions under which this circumstance could take place. Okay, so it's not a husband bring his wife or becoming jealous of his wife and bringing her to the priest to have this ritual done was not willy-nilly. It was not a, you know what, I want to get rid of my wife. Let's go see what these waters do to her. This was not the case, right? This, I'm probably jumping ahead a little bit on the story here because we haven't read the whole story. But the thing is that this was under it was a very small, finite scenario in which this could apply. Okay? So there was a woman had been secluded with a man. It was possible that she could have committed adultery, but there was no witness. And then it says, and a spirit of jealousy passed over him, and he had warned his wife. Okay, so he was jealous, and he had warned her. So in other words, this had had to happen before, like where she'd been secluded. The man became jealous and said, do not do that again. Right? To where she knows, okay, this is really wrong for me to be secluded, but I do it again. Does that make sense? So this was a scenario where there had been multiple offenses, and there had been warning. There had been, and then of course there's a covenant too to uphold. So the man is jealous. It says, the man shall bring his wife to the Kohen, and he shall bring her offering for her, a tenth of ephah of barley flour. He shall not pour oil over it, and it shall not be put, frankincense will not be put on it, for it is a meal offering of jealousies, a meal offering of remembrance, and a reminder of iniquity. Okay, so then the scripture goes through and talks through the process of what will then happen with the priest bringing her near. And the scripture doesn't give all the detail of what exactly happens. It does go into quite a bit of detail, but there's multiple steps along the way where the woman is given a chance to confess and repent as opposed to going through this whole procedure. And so, you know, there's honor given to the woman even in her state of being accused, right? And the verdict ultimately comes down to what the Lord shows. So, all right, let me go forward a little bit here. All right, so he tries to get her to confess, and then in verse 21, the Kohen shall adjure the woman with the oath of the curse, and the Kohen shall say to the woman, may Hashem render you as a curse and as an oath amid your people. When Hashem causes your thigh to collapse and your stomach to distend, these waters that cause curse shall enter your innards to cause your stomach to distend and thigh to collapse. And the woman shall respond, amen, amen. The Kohen shall inscribe these curses on a scroll and erase it into the bitter waters. When he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter waters that cause curse, then the waters that cause curse shall come into her for bitterness. Okay, so then what happens here, if she was guilty, then she dies or becomes barren and crippled to some degree. But if she's pure and proven innocent, she shall actually bear seed. She shall become fruitful. Okay? And then the scripture wraps this up saying, this is the law of the jealousies when a woman shall go astray with someone other than her husband and become defiled. Or of a man over whom passes the spirit of jealousy and he warns his wife and causes his wife to stand before the Lord. Okay. All right. So with this, the woman's encouraged to confess so that she doesn't actually make it all the way through this ordeal. But even if she does hang on and drink the waters. This really, it's just water with dirt and a little bit of ink. Okay, it's not a poison. It's not anything that would normally cause any kind of problem. Like so, coffee. What?
Like coffee.
Like coffee, sure. And so, so the thing is, that it's a supernatural intervention on God's behalf if the woman were to die as a result of drinking this. Okay, so it's really...
He has to intervene to save her. He has to intervene to...
Yes, exactly. So it's different than, like, making her walk on coals and saying, oh, you got burned, therefore you're guilty. Right? It's a totally opposite thing. I think they used to tie witches up and throw them in the water, and if they floated, they were...
if they drowned, they were innocent. Yeah. But if they floated, they were guilty and they were burned.
Yeah. Right, so... So it was...
Either way, they died.
Yeah.
So it's just not fair. Just
That one was really unfair. But even the aspect of... the aspect of burning coals or whatever, it wasn't fair either, right? It required God's deliverance. This did not require God's deliverance. This just required his inaction to let her live, or... his action actually to cause the death. Another thing too is, you know, we could read this story, we could talk about many things. We could talk about, well, does God love women? What does Judaism think about women? Do they think men are better? And anyway, that's not the case. Judaism actually regards women very highly. Men actually, if you think you're off the hook, you have to read Proverbs 6 with all the warnings of, you know, what happens to the guy who goes after the wayward wife. So, anyway, but the key here, and why we're talking about this one in connection with God's name, is back from chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, where it says, the Kohen reads, says this, may Hashem render you as a curse and as an oath amid your people when Hashem causes your thigh to collapse and your stomach to distend. And then in verse 23, it says, the Kohen shall inscribe this on a scroll and erase it into the bitter waters. Now, Hashem's name is said twice in that statement, and it's written twice on the scroll, and then it's erased into the waters. It's the only time that God's name is to be erased, and it's actually at his command. Right? So that should strike us as strange, and to ask why does God command his name to be erased when his name is to be revered and not to be profaned in any way? And what it is that God is willing to do whatever it takes to preserve peace in the marriage. So he commanded this so that the man and wife could have peace between one another in the case where the woman was innocent. Because in the case where the woman was innocent, the man was jealous and there was a barrier between them, right? Because he didn't trust his wife. He suspected her. Well, if that suspicion is there, then there can't be the harmony that God desires between a man and a woman. And even though they could still live together and make things work, God saw that disunity as so destructive that he was willing to humble himself and see his name erased. And if God will go that far, how far are we to go in with regard to keeping peace in our marriages? Peace between a husband and a wife takes precedence even over the sanctity of God's name. Yeah. And so that's pretty shocking, right? Because we think about the commandments, right? Okay, well, we got the top two. Love God and love your neighbor, right? And then we know everything else hangs on those. And we know the Ten Commandments. Well, this, you know, God's command for a husband and a wife to have peace amongst each other, that's not in those two or in the Ten. Where is it? Actually, I don't know where it is in the Scripture. I don't think it is in the Scripture, right? But it's implicit in here of... the great responsibility we have to remove every barrier that would stand in the way of harmony within our marriages. In Colossians 3:18 through 19, Paul says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting to the in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not become harsh toward them." And we can also look at Ephesians 5. We may look at that in a little bit. But in this case and in Ephesians 5, Paul gives instructions to the wife of what to do and to the husband of what to do.
Really, when you think about it, you're talking about the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself, essentially. And all the Torah hangs on these. And you think about God's purpose and intent in creation, and really it is marriage with mankind, the ultimate union and communion that he desired to share with us. That was his purpose in creation. And that's what, you know, we lost in the garden, and that's what the whole plan of redemption is about regaining. And so in the interim, marriage is a picture, or meant to be a picture of, it's a covenant, and it's meant to be a picture of the heavenly covenant and communion that we're going to share with God for eternity. And so, I mean, that's why it's so important, is when marriage is defiled, it's defiling the image of what God's intent in creation was.
Yeah, absolutely.
And especially, you know, you talk about as believers, when we, you know, when we act like the world, we're, you know, that's, how did you word it? Not defiling the name of God.
Profaning.
Profaning the name of God in a way. And in the same way, when we, as believers, when, you know, we're not displaying that image of, you know, godly communion with man through our marriage, that's an offense to God as well. You know, it's super important.
It is.
It's not always easy.
No.
It's super important.
Yeah. And when there is strife, like you said, it's not always easy. And when there is strife, how much harder is it to remove the barrier?
Yeah.
Because you know what? Everyone's human, and everyone has the feelings of, you know what, I've been wronged.
Yeah.
And by golly, you need to make it right. Okay? You know, that's your attitude. It's funny, this morning I just thought of this. Josiah. Yeah, Heather.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
It's time for Festivus. The airing of grievances. No. No, we're not going to have airing of grievances right now.
Oh, hummingbird.
But thank you, hummingbird.
Oh, my gosh.
Oh, that's cool.
So, no, it's okay. Let's see. Oh, yeah. So Josiah came in and he's like... You know, I can't remember exactly what he said, but he said something about him being the best, you know, because he's like, well, because Micah, he's small and, I don't know, breaks things, and David, he's big and mean, but me, I'm medium, and I'm good.
I'm medium, I'm good.
He goes, but I do get mad sometimes, you know, but he's like, but good most of the time. You know, it was funny because, and I hadn't even thought about how it relates to this, but it's the idea of we always see ourselves in a better light than what is real. Okay?
Than everyone else.
Yeah, than everyone else. It's like, I'm the right one, they're the wrong one, okay? And if things are going to be made right, it's got to be them changing, not me. I mean, I may have a little bit as change, but they got the big issue. Right? And if things are going to be made right between us, they need to start doing this. They need to start doing that. Then I'll do this. But that's not what the scripture says. Right? This says that wives submit to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives and do not become harsh towards them. There's nothing in there that says, if the other one does this or when they do that, then do this. It's just, no, do this. Plain and simple. And when we have, you know, each part is a party in the solution, just as each part was a party in the problem. Right. And so, as I mentioned before, when Israel sins, they place a barrier between God and the people. And then God removes the barrier by allowing them to repent and get reconciliation. Well, when there's a barrier between a man and his wife, the barrier must be removed so that repentance and return to the blessed condition of peaceful harmony can occur. Well, who removes the barrier? Well, the answer needs to be me. What's that?
So if the man in that ritual represents God and the woman represents Israel, isn't the man really bringing condemnation upon himself since they are one flesh? So if the man is saying, oh, I'm jealous of my wife, like God is jealous of Israel, of his church, his bride, then isn't the man really bringing condemnation upon himself? Because they're supposed to be one. So wouldn't that stop him from, even if he's a hot Latin lover, jealous and everything?
That's a fair question.
Bringing condemnation upon himself.
That's a fair question. Yeah, I mean, in some degree, it certainly is. But there's also within it, there's a requirement to, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago. There's a requirement that you have to maintain or to safeguard the covenant, right? And if you're allowing your spouse to cheat, then you are diminishing the importance of the covenant, right? And so you actually have to seek the reconciliation. So I think that's where it is.
This is more of a less of a picture like Hosea, which is like he made that guy go through all that stuff for the picture, right?
Right. Like, yeah.
And this is more like practical and real
family marriage. Law.
Yeah.
Family law. And how do you uphold your covenant? How do you sanctify your covenant?
Yeah.
So, but it does. I mean, it hurts the other party too. And that's one of the things too within marriage.
It would bring shame on the whole family.
It does. It brings shame on the whole family. And so really for the man to do this, he's got to overcome that fear of shame even, right? So... And in their culture, honor and shame was a much bigger deal than what we understand honor and shame to be, right? So it would have been a much bigger deal for, one, the woman to have been placed in that condition where she probably would have confessed before ever getting to drinking the waters, having dealt with the shame and actually being brought before the Lord and knowing the consequence, right? And then the man, even to bring her, would have had to overcome the shame. Of course, he was probably already shamed, just in that there may have been suspicions and rumors already in the midst of the community, right?
Yeah, the community already knew. That's probably how he found out.
Yeah, yeah. So, yeah. But yeah, so it would have certainly hurt both parties. What I was saying is that sometimes we think about marriage partners as being independent, but like you said, they're one. When we were getting our marriage counseling, our counselors took two pieces of duct tape and they stuck them together, right, with the sticky sides facing each other. And they said, okay, now try and pull those apart. And if you do, you shred the two of them. Well, why? Because they're one, and you can't cleanly bring them apart again. Both sides get wrecked in the midst of it, right? Okay, so... So now with this, okay, so back to removing the barriers. So it ultimately comes down to each person has to be active in removing the barrier and saying, I'm going to do what the scripture says. I'm going to submit, or I'm going to love, right? Which in both these cases, there's a dying to self, right? Because if you feel like you've been wronged and you're owed something and you forgive and you move past it, without the other person coming towards you, that's a dying to self because you're saying, I'm being wrong. This isn't fair, right? But the peace within the family, the peace within the marriage is more important than fairness. If it's more important for God's name if this is more important than God, the reverence of God's name, then it's more important whether or not you got a fair deal.
And that action of self-sacrifice is what brings forth the change in the other person.
Yes.
Because if you try to force the other person to change, all you get is struggles out of that.
Mm-hmm.
But if you sacrifice and you withdraw, and you let God deal with the other person, in the due time, whatever you feel you've been wrong to, that will, in due time, it will change.
Yeah.
And you wait for that instead of, you know, forcing it.
Yeah, that's right. And then in the meantime, you know, it's like withdrawing from what's due to you, but then also lavishing with love. Like in the Psalms, I can't remember where it is. It talks about, you know, lavishing your enemy or the one who's wronged you is like putting coals on their head or something like that. Do y'all remember this?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, it's somewhere in there. But the concept being that loving your enemy well will actually cause a change. It'll be like, it'll have an effect,
mm-hmm.
right? And that's the case here. This isn't even your enemy. This is your covenant partner. And so when we take that step, when we begin to demonstrate these characteristics of love and forgiveness and of self-sacrificing love in this case, because you're laying yourself down to find life. You're laying down your life to find life,
mm-hmm.
right? And then when you're showing that kindness, that removes a barrier. When that barrier is removed, it becomes easier for the other to reciprocate. But it requires a willingness of at least one party to go and do it. And then to see the other person's response. And I tell you what, it's not a one-time, oh, they didn't respond. Nowhere in here did it say, wives or husbands, love your wives at once.
See what she does. Yeah.
And see what she does.
She doesn't respond.
Yeah, it's like, husbands, love your wives. There you go.
Yeah, it's like 7 times 70 for the same offense.
Yeah. Yeah, it's like, no, you need to keep doing it. You keep doing it, and you keep doing it.
And which literally isn't 490, right? That's actually a Hebrew idiom for, like, forever. Like, you keep doing it infinitely. Essentially, you forgive infinitely. Not 490 times, because then you get to that 490.
Yeah,
you
know, check it off.
Just done.
Yeah.
Be counting. You know?
Yeah.
So we, Taylor and I, read a book called, I can't remember who wrote it now, we read it a while back, called Love and Respect, that goes through, you know, the scriptures where Paul talks about husbands love your wives, wives respect your husbands, you see that's your husbands. And, you know, the whole premise being that obviously both men and women need love and respect, but there's a certain way that each of us are geared. And so when husbands love their wives, the wives respond with respect and also love. And then the respect fuels the man to respond in love. And it's this good cycle in marriage. But on the flip side of that, when the man feels disrespected, he responds without showing love. And then the woman doesn't feel the love and responds without respect. And
right.
He calls it the crazy cycle. And he's like, you know, kind of the same premise. He's like, someone has to break the crazy cycle, which is not easy, which means dying to yourself. And even though you don't feel like you're getting what you need, you give, just unselfishly. You lay your life down and you still give.
Yeah.
And then that'll actually break it. And you mm-hmm. get what you were wanting anyways.
It's out of obedience to God, not because the person
right.
deserves it. He lays out the scriptures, the ones you laid out, like, mm-hmm. this is because we're obeying the Lord, not because they deserve, you know. It's
right.
obedience to God first and foremost.
Yeah, yeah, it's obedience to God, and it's recognizing the covenant.
Yeah.
And saying, what is this, and what does it reflect, and how does it reflect on the Lord? And I think Diego made a really important point earlier, you know, saying, like, you know, it's not one partner's responsibility to cause the other person to do something, right? Nowhere in here did it say, you know, it's not the husband's job to subject his wife to him. And it's not the wife's job to force her husband to love her, right? Those are the responses that people have to make. And, I mean, it even goes to sanctification, right? It's not your job to make other people sanctified. It's not a husband's job to, you know, sanctify his wife, or wife's job to sanctify her husband, but rather to be the example by which they can then see how to be sanctified. Does that make sense?
To be the example that actually does cause that response that's right. Like exactly. God says, he says, it's your kindness that leads us to repentance, yes. Right? So it's God's kindness because he shows kindness. It's like if we know when we've sinned and broken covenant, right?
Yeah.
We know when we're out of alignment. And if we were just received with punishment and harshness all the time, it'd be a lot harder to repent, right? But it's God's kindness and open arms. Like the picture of the prodigal son and the father's running out to meet him.
Yeah.
It's that kindness that just breaks you and brings that's right. you back.
That's you know? Right. Yeah, it's that modeling. Mm-hmm. It's the modeling and the showing of the love that causes it. Just like you're saying, that's fantastic.
Yeah, I actually looked this up earlier. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. It's in much more of a conversation now than when I first looked it up, but I was just thinking about it, even here, that priority, because think about if you're a believer and your husband was not, and you see him disobeying the Lord, I mean, you would have this offense all the time, right? Like you see he's not living the life that God wants him to live, and you could feel like it's your duty in your relationship with the Lord to straighten him out, right? Like point that out, how you're not doing this, you're not doing that. But that's not what God says to do. Kind of like that you point out the priority that one is the peace in their marriage, but also it's not really effective to just point out people's flaws and expect that that's going to cause repentance.
Yeah. Right.
What scripture was that?
1 Peter 3:1-2
And I want to say the cycle y'all talked about and the showing your kindness and it breaks barriers on the other side, like that cycle, that's obviously, I would assume any married person would agree, like when Jared and we become closest, like that's when like breakthrough happens and it's exponential, like when that process happens, like when someone, and I'm not just talking about cleaning the dishes, I'm talking, you know, the big stuff, like someone's willing to come with humility and like die to their self and let a barrier down. And so I think of it like a relationship to the Lord, like our marriage with him, like potential exponential growth that can happen when you come and just are humble before the Lord and like die to yourself to, I don't know, I'm not connecting those dots correctly, but I'm like kind of having a little bit of
Maybe how you think your life should look or go and laying down all of that. Yeah.
That's a great,
And it reminded me of like what we talked about yesterday when, you know, as we're listening to this podcast that we're listening to, there's this certain character trait that I tend to lean toward where I feel like I might not have enough energy to get through all the things that I need to do. And Taylor was pointing out like that is a matter of faith also, to trust that if God's called you to do this thing, that he's going to give you the ability and the energy to get through all the things that there are to do. And it reminded me of that when Michael was saying, like, you don't feel like you're getting what you need from your spouse. It takes that faith to be like, you're not giving me the fuel to, like, respect you, but I'm going to trust that God can give me that fuel even though you're not. You know, like, that I can put forth that respect even though I'm not feeling the love that naturally fuels it.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Well, as you were saying, Laura, in our relation to God, you know, it does take humility. It says that, you know, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And when we humble ourselves, we receive grace from him and in our relationship. And I think about it too, it takes a lot to humble ourselves in any arena, right? It's not easy. It takes dying to self. But I feel like it's easier towards God. Like a lot of people feel like they have great relationships with God, but broken relationships with people. Because with God, we can always, at the end of the day, we may have our pride, and it takes a lot to humble ourselves and come to repentance, but we always ultimately know that God is in the right because he's perfect, and we were in the right. So we just have to...
He's going
to
respond, like, directly to you, right? Like,
yeah.
Humble yourself. You know he's going to forgive you. And
so, there's the trust of, like, he's a good God, and it was my fault, right? But...
God, it was my fault. It's not you, it's me.
It actually takes more humility and even more dying to self to do that in relation with people, because you don't always feel like you're wrong all the time and they were right all the time. So to humble yourself when you're like, hey, you know what? In this instance, I think I was right and they were wrong, but I'm still going to humble myself and lay my life down.
Yeah.
And for the sake of the relationship, that, I mean, that takes a lot.
Yeah.
That,
yeah.
And that's true love.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The other person doesn't have to do anything right. That's what we that's what we all did. We didn't have to do anything right for God to love us. Mm-hmm. You know, that's just true love.
Yeah.
Why does the person have to perform a certain way for me to be like, okay, I guess I need to love you.
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
That's not what God does.
No.
Thankfully.
Yeah.
Yeah. So we're really called to be the peacemakers.
Yeah.
Each of us. Right. Called to be the peacemakers. And you know, we talked about the wayward wife and everything. I also wanted to, you know, balance the scales just a little bit, you know. Just wanted to add this. So the Talmud warns husbands to treat their wives with care. You know, we always talk about wives submit to your husbands. Isn't it cool how Paul always put that first? No, okay, I'm sorry. But the Talmud warns husbands to treat their wives with care, and they say, one must always be careful of wronging his wife, for her tears are frequent and she is quickly hurt. Now, this is not an insult, guys. It's just, but it goes on to say that God is quick to respond to a wife's tears and that her tears are more efficacious than his prayers. So, yeah, how about that? And that passage concludes with, one must always be respectful towards his wife because blessings rest on a man's home only for the sake of his wife. That's kind of cool. Yeah, you like that? One must always be respectful towards his wife because blessings rest on a man's home only for the sake of his wife. How about that? So think about that, guys.
Wait, there was something. Was it this with us women? We talked about the strength of the woman's prayer over her husband. It almost like we were getting into it. It was like a little manipulative. Like the woman has so much power in that arena. That, like, she could help guide her husband, kind of got her husband knowing, but, like, in a very beautiful, I'm having a flashback, but I'm not connecting the dots. I don't know if anyone, like, recalls that.
How
the
pain
of
my wife, though.
Yeah, okay, sorry.
That's okay. No, but you know, the thing is, I guess, you know,
we're gonna have to talk about your sources.
Yeah, no, we have to look at the sources here, guys. But the thing is, it's like, God affords honor to both the husband and to the wife, and each are important. And each are to be loved and respected and cared for, right? And in that passage in Ephesians 5 where Paul gives the long statements of the wife submitting and is of the husband laying himself down for his wife, he concludes it with, nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she reveres her husband, right? And you know, again, it's just the admonition for both sides to take up their side and be peacemakers. So, with that, I wanted to actually wrap up with the Aaronic blessing. Michael, would you say it?
Sure.
So, and then we'll say the blessing, and then I'll say a prayer to wrap us up.
Recha Adonai v'yishmerecha, ya'er Adonai panavalecha v'chunecha, yisa Adonai panavalecha v'yasim lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Lord, we thank you for the blessings that you poured out on us. Lord, we thank you that you uphold us and that you safeguard us. We thank you that you've given us the light of Torah and that you've given us your grace. And we thank you, Lord, that we thank you that you're with us in everything, Lord, that you are quick, or that you're slow to judge and you're quick to forgive. We thank you for your peace, Lord. We ask you to walk with us, to remove barriers that keep peace from being between us and from peace from being between our spouses and other relationships that we have, Lord. I ask that your peace would abound to us, that we would see reconciliation, that we would see life, we would see renewal. and that your name would be sanctified in us, through us, and among us, in the name of Yeshua.